Welcome to Help and Hope, a weekly podcast from CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. It's no secret that sex is everywhere, infiltrating the remotest points of our society. How does a Christian remain in this sex-obsessed world without falling into its lies and snares? Ed Welch teaches how we can live godly lives amid rampant wickedness, and how we can counsel those who have been harmed by it. Ed is a counselor and faculty member of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, as well as the author of several books. Today you'll hear Ed in a full-length address titled, Sex in the City, Suburbs, and Countryside, Maintaining Purity in a Sex-Obsessed Culture. Here now, Ed Welch with Help and Hope.
How can we be assured that God speaks to this very, very important detail of life, and with that assurance, to have our goal be to discover biblical responses which proceed from the cross, that are meaningful, that are persuasive to those who have ears to hear, and are subversive. They run across currents to our culture in ways that don't sound old-fashioned, but sound revolutionary. So that's what we're up to. The background text is a somewhat complicated text. And I'm choosing this text for two reasons. I'm choosing it because of the teaching in the text, but I'm also choosing it because of Paul's strategy, his method in the text. The text is 1 Corinthians 6, and let me read to you excerpts from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. Paul is taking things that he has heard more or less on the streets in Corinth, and he's radically restructuring them. So he begins, and he says this. What I have heard, essentially that's what he says, I've heard this spoken. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. What I've heard is everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What I've heard is food for the body and body for food, but God will destroy them both. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. This is a somewhat challenging text, granted. But the situation seems to be something like this. There was an element in Corinth, following the ethos of the day, that suggested that all things related to the body were somehow lower. Eating, sexual conduct, was somehow of a less important order. These were physical things. They were spiritually somewhat indifferent. The body was going the way of food and all things perishable. So it really wasn't that important. What was important are the things that we do spiritually. In other words, the culture was influenced by what we would call today a version of Platonism, where there is this higher realm of the spirit, there is this lower realm of the body. The lower realm of the body is much less important. What Paul is saying is very radical and very ahead of his time. And he's saying, contrary to what your sayings on the streets suggest, sexual activity is not simply a physical act. It is a physical, spiritual act. It is an act of intimacy and self-commitment which involves the entire person, body and soul, which of course belong to Jesus Christ. It's really a very radical passage. Again, it's somewhat confusing. We will try to unpack some of this as we go through some of the things we might hear on the street. Let's use Paul's, not only his content, but let's borrow his structure as we think about sex in the city, the country, and everywhere else. Let's listen, and I will just extract five different overlapping statements that we will hear on the street, or hear implied on the street. Our intent, obviously, in this context, is not to answer them completely, but our intent is to offer a preliminary path that is hopeful, that has the potential to radically meet those who are willing to listen. So, let's go out in the street and see what we hear, and respond like Paul did, in a way that reframes these statements that are out there. One thing you might hear, these are not in any particular order, is that sex is abuse. Sex is abuse. Well, don't you hate how sex, a very fine thing, has been contaminated by ourselves, by our culture, and by the sins of others against people? Don't you hate how sex has been contaminated? Typically, when a woman, now a man can say this as well, but typically it would be a woman. Typically, if a woman is saying that sex is abuse, she is saying that she has been sexually violated at some point in her life. She is right, okay? She is right on this particular statement. Before we add to what she's saying, we will go along with her, and we will say that indeed sex outside of the protective boundaries that God has established can truly contaminate and damage. By the way, all the information that you have ever read, any therapist, any seminar you have ever gone to in this culture about sexual abuse, comes against these Corinthian statements. What all the sexual abuse literature says is sex is much more than a physical act. If it was much more than a physical act, all there has to do is be some sort of healing, which is really quite quick, typically after sexual violation. But that doesn't cure it. There still is a sense of contamination and damage, which is another way of saying sex is more than a physical act. And we would agree that sex outside of the boundaries that God has established is contaminating. It is damaging. It provokes shame, a sense of nakedness in the deepest sense of that word, corruption, feeling dishonored, feeling disgraced. When women have been sexually violated, they should feel like sex is abuse. So we would agree with them. Yet we would add more to what they say. And for a culture that can't bring the gospel to bear to the depths of sexual violation, what is it that can be offered to a woman who's been sexually violated, who can say that sex is abuse? You can offer compassion. You can offer a walking with, which is a very fine thing. But can there be some sort of cleansing for the contamination that this person experiences? Well, indeed, the gospel is about cleansing. The biblical teaching goes something like this. Unfortunately, things that were clean, when they're in contact with things that are unclean, unclean wins. That is the way it goes. Then you can remember some of the ways it goes in the Old Testament. If you are, quote, ceremonially clean in the Old Testament, and you happen to brush against a dead body or something that is unclean, you do not have the power to cleanse that dead body. Rather, what happens is the dead body contaminates you. Okay? That is the way it goes. The clean one cannot cleanse the thing that is contaminated. Instead, what is contaminated contaminates that which was clean. So the woman who feels contaminated is feeling something very accurate. However, in Luke chapter 8, there is this wonderful story, among many other wonderful stories. there's a woman who seems to get it. Okay. And actually, I think it might be the first time that the word faith is mentioned in the book of Luke. Here is a woman who is advertised as a woman of faith, and I think she's the first one. She got it. She understood who Jesus was. And what she was a woman who was unclean. Okay? So you don't touch her. Because if you touch her, you become unclean. But she knew, somehow she knew, that Jesus Christ was not only clean, but he was more than clean. He was holy. And she knew that the only thing potent enough, the only solvent capable of cleansing the unclean, is something that is holy. Someone, obviously, that is holy. She understood. And so she goes. And in this surreptitious way, she touches the Messiah, recognizing that she was not going to be contaminating him so much as she somehow would now be cleansed by the Holy One. And indeed, she was cleansed. Luke chapter 8 reveals a marvelous feature of the gospel. The woman who says that I feel contaminated, that sex has contaminated me, we can say, yes, indeed, sex has contaminated you because it occurred outside of the boundaries of what God has spoken. But the gospel is the answer for contamination. And in the gospel, there is this mysterious, wonderful exchange where our contamination somehow is given to Jesus Christ. His holiness is given to us. On the street, in the church, there are people right now who their association with sex is dirty. It's contaminating. It's damaging. And they are correct. What we can do is we can be subversive to women who feel like there is no hope, that you try to ignore, deny your sense of contamination. We can be subversive and offer something that radically cleanses those who experience a sense of being unclean. Let's go to another thing that we hear on the street. Sex is pleasurable. Okay? There's a duh if you've ever heard one. Well, actually, it's more complex than that. Sometimes for people it is pleasurable. Sometimes it may not be so pleasurable. But overall, the stereotype of sex, especially for young men, is that it is physically pleasurable. Okay? All right, what's the point of even mentioning this particular word that's out on the street? Why even bother responding to this? Well, I think for there are a couple of reasons. One is we don't tend to publicize that sex and sin in general is pleasurable. Okay? Instead, I think the idea is that here's how you recognize sin. The ugliest thing I can think of right now is are the orcs in The Lord of the Rings. Okay? That's how you recognize sin. When you're walking around the world, when you see an orc, that you don't go there. Okay? Yeah, don't go near an orc because it's bad and it's going to get you. What we don't advertise, what we don't publicize sometimes, especially to our teens, is that sex and sin can be highly pleasurable. Sex is a temptation. Why? Why do we sin? We sin because we like it. If it feels like we are being just grabbed and taken into sin, it's a little bit more like Brer Rabbit saying, don't throw me in that briar patch. We might not want it, but we want it. Okay? Sex is pleasurable. This is an opportunity to speak about something that, again, it doesn't tend to be publicized very clearly in the church. That there is clear biblical teaching. There's a wonderful theology of pleasure in the scripture. We'll start here. Son, daughter, friend, people have sex because they like it. Okay? It is pleasurable. Now, to postpone such pleasure, you need some powerful reason. Okay? You need something better. You need something more pleasurable. And as a result, our task is to find something that is more pleasurable. Now, here's an odd feature of the Christian life. We are offered these wonderful pleasures in the house of our Father. The most wonderful pleasure, obviously, being the presence of the Father himself. But there is this curious instinct in the human heart, this curious prodigal son, prodigal daughter instinct, to somehow think that there might be pleasure outside of the bounds of this most wondrous situation. God himself is the source of joy and pleasure. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. However, most teens, and by the way, this doesn't seem to change immediately when you're 20, you just don't say it as much. Most teens believe that this is their picture of the garden. That here's the garden, and it was an okay garden, and then there's this really, really beautiful thing in the middle. And the Lord puts barbed wire around it. Okay. In other words, here's this thing that is really pleasurable, but you can't go there. That is the experience of most every teenager. That God somehow is, he baits you. Okay. He says, here's something really, really good, but you can't have it. Okay. The truth, of course, is that if there is a fence around that particular tree, it's trying to shield you from death itself. Okay? That is the accurate picture. The lie is that God wants this sort of army of Stoics who spend their non-working, non-school hours taking cold showers as a way to freeze out any sexual temptation. The truth is, John chapter 10, verse 10, that Jesus says, I've come to give you life and the fullest, the absolute fullest of life. This is an occasion for us to set off on a lifelong journey of, as John Piper has developed an industry of, a lifelong journey of knowing the pleasures found in God himself. John Piper, following up on Jonathan Edwards, who emphasized the beauty of the Lord. This is a theology that is utterly essential for all of us who wrestle with sexual temptation, and that does include all of us. So, sex is pleasurable. First thing we say is, there is something even better. There's something even better. And we, as a church, have the privilege of pursuing and knowing the one who is better throughout our entire lives. The second thing we can say is that sin tries to artificially duplicate the pleasures of knowing God. I guess an illustration would be something like this. The world tries to duplicate peace many times. Okay? In knowing Christ, there's a certain peace. Everybody wants some of it. But when you are wanting peace without the giver of peace, what you're stuck with is something like this, okay? Close your eyes and think of a wonderful tropical island and feel the breezes in this, you know what I'm talking about. That's how you try to manufacture. That's how you try to imitate, get a gross imitation of the peace that we can find in Christ. Well, the same thing is going on with sexuality. That, the question is, how can I approximate the experience of intimacy with God without the cost of allegiance to God? How can I experience some semblance of the privileges of marriage without actually being married? Sin, it seeks to artificially duplicate the pleasures of knowing God. I guess it goes something like this. Women, you're going to have to translate this into your own vocabulary. I'm speaking as a man here. There's the person. The person sees you. They see you and you alone. You and you alone. And they start, they come towards you. Okay? All they have eyes for are you. Okay? They are these adoring eyes. Okay? You are the one that they have been waiting for their entire life. They're coming closer. They're coming closer. In those eyes, there is a sexual passion for you. There it is, something utterly beautiful. You can't wait for this person to come to you. And then you get tapped on the shoulder, and the person says, "The virtual reality glasses now have to go off. Your time is up." Okay, that is something of the experience here. Where sin tries to artificially duplicate intimacy. But at some point, the virtual reality lenses, they come up. And when they come up, what you see are things that look peculiarly like works, if you will. Sin tries to artificially duplicate the pleasures of knowing God. Therefore, as a result, don't let the anticipation of sexual pleasure make your decisions. Instead, the promise of pleasure should challenge you to pause, okay? To wait, okay? Because we recognize that there are true pleasures and there are imitation pleasures. They can look fairly similar at first glance. One, however, is the apple. And as you go to grab it, it's ultimately a noose that carries you into your own death. One is this apple, and you go to grab it, and all of a sudden you find that the blade in the slaughterhouse is coming down across your neck. Those are some of the images in the book of Proverbs. Don't let the promise of pleasure take you unaware. When pleasure comes knocking, we pause. We pause and we consider, okay, is this an expression of the pleasures of knowing God? Or is this a counterfeit pleasure which ultimately may be pleasurable, but for a moment and it will end in death? Ah, yes, I recognize you. I recognize you now. I have seen you before. Okay, that's what we're seeking to offer to this generation. And then to attune our ears to those things that are the greatest pleasures. We go back into Scripture, and we are always prepared with a beautiful story from Scripture. Okay? Right now, it is essential for us, if we are going to be able to distinguish counterfeit pleasures from real pleasures, to have a story from Scripture that we can share with one another at this moment and say, here, by the way, is a picture that points to a beautiful, beautiful God. For example, there is pleasure in sin for a season. How can we detect the pleasures of sin and see right through them and recognize that they go to death? And also, how can we then turn to Christ and find within the gospel, basically illustrations of the gospel itself, that are deeply, deeply pleasurable? A passage that I suspect a few of us would go to would be something like Isaiah chapter 55, where on the heels of one of the most dramatic illustrations, the most dramatic pictures of the cross of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, on the heels of that is this marvelous invitation. And it goes, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but it goes something like this. Come, come. Okay. Come, all you who are thirsty. Okay. You're hungry, come. Come to this marvelous banquet, and your soul will be satisfied as with the richest of fare. Okay. Now speak that to an agrarian culture, okay, where they're not quite sure if the crops are going to come in next week. Come. Come. Here is an illustration of the gospel. This is what the cross of Christ says. It is a thing of beauty to us on this side of it. It says, come. And in Jesus Christ, the one who has paid for the banquet, the one who invites to the banquet, in Christ, your soul will be deeply satisfied as with the richest affair. And then perhaps, to round out a theology of pleasure, and again, there are many things we could say here, to say that there indeed is value in self-control. There is indeed value in self-control. In a culture like ours that emphasizes the licentious, that stresses personal liberties, that offers encouragement to us to act on our lusts and our desires, the discussion of self-control is not an attractive one. How can we be people who bring back a wise, persuasive, subversive discussion of self-control? Bodily passions will not rule me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Could you imagine what it would be like to have no regulation over your appetites for food? Well, I can imagine that very well. Every single Thanksgiving, whatever that thermostat is in me that tells me I'm full, it is abolished for that 24-hour period. And so every single Thanksgiving evening for the last, I don't know how many decades, I essentially said, I will never eat again. Okay? I will never eat again. Okay? Well, you know, what am I saying? I'm saying self-control is a more wonderful thing than I thought. Okay? I thought giving myself to my desires was really the best way to go, but it didn't work in this particular situation. I can say the same thing with alcohol. That without regulation of alcohol, what is it? It's a great curse. How can there be at our dinner tables, within our churches, within our small groups, a recognition of pleasure that is offered within boundaries? Okay? And how can there be this aspiration for delight in self-control? By the way, you realize all of us are looking for discipleship packages for folks. Titus 2 is a very convenient discipling package. And as you know, it points out four different groups of people. Older women, younger women, older men, and younger men. And for three groups, it gives three, four, five different categories for discipleship. But as you know, with the younger men, there's only one particular category. Okay? Encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. Okay? That doesn't create an easy module for discipleship, but it certainly is easy to remember. Okay? How can we be people, when we talk about self-control, our children don't immediately begin to shut down, okay? But their eyes brighten as they see the beauty of it. If indeed the Lord has created us as people where humanness works best in the context of boundaries, to be able to speak about self-control, not in a punitive way, but in a way that is attractive, in a way that is part of this wonderful path of life that Christ has given us. Third thing that you might hear in the street. Sex is natural. Okay? Sex is natural. It's instinctive. Okay? Now, these are all overlapping features, I realize. From the world's perspective, I guess this makes sense. If you try to be consistent with evolutionary theory, well, what do you see in the animals? Well, in the animals, sex tends to be instinctive. As a result, in us, it tends to be instinctive as well. I vaguely remember that there was a movie many years ago called, I might be wrong, I think it was called like the Blue Lagoon or something like that. My recollection of reading something about it was that it was these two little tiny kids who ended up being stranded by themselves in some island. And I believe they just very naturally, instinctively had a sexual relationship, and it was all very, very beautiful. You know, it's a very nice tropical island, and it's all very, very natural and all very human. And from the church, this can affect our thinking as well. Even though you don't hear people actually saying it, do you hear little hints? Do you hear between the lines people suggesting, You know, why would God give us sexual passions and then deny any outlet for them? Okay? Can you hear some finger pointing in the church? Okay? The wife, that woman you gave me, okay, she's the one who did it. Okay? These passions that you gave me, they're what did it. Or actually, God, you're the one who gave me the passions. You're the one who has done this. You're the one who has given me these instincts. How do we respond to this? Well, one way we can respond is by asking the question, who says that sex is natural and instinctive? Who says that? Okay, who is the one speaking these things? Okay, is it possibly the world that is also joining in on this? Sometimes I think of the world as being this chorus of an ungodly bent. And when the chorus is just one person, you can ignore it. Okay? It's just one person being sort of a nuisance. But when it reaches a critical mass, like a cast of thousands, okay, the tune tends to be pretty loud, tends to drown out some of the things you might be thinking. And the world is saying that sex is natural, and it's instinctive, and it's appropriate to act on these instincts. And actually, it's not just these faceless people in the course. Isn't it true that anyone who has tried to live within sexual boundaries and they've gone into their 20s, isn't it true that every one of those women or men have been hassled by someone who essentially says, you are very unnatural, okay? There's something weird, there's something not right about your decisions. Because sex is something that is more natural. So perhaps the first thing we would say is who says? Who says that sex is natural? Okay? It is something that we find in creation within boundaries. But without boundaries, it's the world that seems to be advertising that this is very natural. What else we could say is that sin actually is very, very natural. How do you sin? Well, you don't have to wake up in the morning and say, today is the day. Okay? Today is the day I just want to sin once today. I want to sin once. Okay? No, the way you sin is you just wake up in the morning, okay? And you go off to work, you go off to do what you're going to do. You do what comes naturally. That's how you sin. Read a book on addictions one time. How do you become an addict? You just do what comes naturally, okay? You just, whatever you feel like doing, that's what you do. And all of a sudden, voila, you become an addict. Sin is very natural. Children have temper tantrums. And they have never observed parents having temper tantrums, at least in the same way. Temper tantrums are very natural. You don't have to be taught how to have them. Addictions, homosexuality. You don't have to be taught homosexuality to do it. It's not necessarily this highly conscious decision. It can seem very, very natural. But sin seems very, very natural. We live in a strange world where the natural is very unnatural. But we also have a sense that the natural is unnatural. We have a conscience that sometimes speaks a bit that says, yeah, the promiscuity in which you engage, there's something that's not quite right with that. Perhaps the rightness is not necessarily it's against God. Perhaps consciences have been sufficiently seared. But sometimes it's like it's not right in the sense that you come into a room and there is a picture that's tilted. There's something just not right about this, okay? There's something, you know, something has to be put in line, okay? There's something, there is a background noise, there's a background voice that says that this action, it feels natural, but it's not, okay? Is there something else that is truer natural, that is better natural, that is more natural, that is really natural? And indeed, what Scripture does and how we respond to sex is natural. Scripture responds and says, let me tell you what is really natural. Okay? Let me tell you that is truly becoming people. Okay? Humans created in the image of God. What is it that God has planned? How has he created us? How do people work best? What is true humanness? What is true naturalness? Well, obviously, we look at Jesus Christ, and in Jesus we find naturalness. Okay. True, authentic, real naturalness. And I hate to say this. I don't know if my wife is here or not. I can't see. If my wife is here, she doesn't have to close her ears to this because she knows this. It's natural to say that we don't need sex. Okay, I used to try to persuade my wife that if we didn't have sex, I would literally explode. Okay, and I think on some level I believe that. She never said this, but I think secretly she was thinking, now that would be a very curious thing to behold. Okay, so, well, the reality is, and this is, I hate to speak this publicly, but the reality is that you don't explode. Okay, you don't explode. You've been lied to all these years. Natural is that we don't need sex. By the way, as I've gotten older, I've pulled out a variation in the theme. Maybe some of you already done there and been there. Sure, you know, when people get older, they tend to have prostate problems. And there's a theory out there, which, of course, is only my theory. I've never read it anywhere. But there's a theory out there that says that your prostate has to be in action quite a bit or somehow it's going to be hardened. And so for the sake of my prostate, I think it's appropriate for us to have... Doesn't work for you either, huh? Yeah. Yeah. She does the same thing. She responds the same way. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see what's natural. And sex is not as instinctive as we think. It's a good thing. There's no question about that. But we don't need sex. We are not defined as people who must have some sort of sexual intercourse. It's natural for us to love non-spouses as members of our own family. It's natural for us to love non-spouses as though they were siblings. That is truly natural. It's natural that we would live for another rather than for our own desires. It's natural that there is a certain shame in being naked before someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. It's natural that to be naked without shame before the person God has given us is a true blessing. It's natural that sex within boundaries, physical boundaries, and boundaries within our imagination is wonderful. Let me swallow again before I say this one. It's natural that sex is not as big a deal as we think. Okay. As Jane alluded to in her presentation this morning, sex is temporary. Okay. I hope other people agree with me on this. There was a time in my life where heaven did not seem that wonderful because there would not be sexual relationship in heaven. Well, that obviously shows a certain lack of sophistication in knowing pleasure, okay? Doesn't it? Well, reality is that we will not be sexually active as we know it now in the context of marriage because sex, as we know it, is going to fade into something that is much more wonderful. Okay? Sex, as many people have reminded us, is a signpost that points to a grander unity, a grander intimacy that we will experience with brothers and sisters and we will experience with the triune God. Sex, copulation, actual intercourse, is not as big a deal as we think. And I wish my wife did not hear me say that. Though it's true. And it's liberating at the same time. What else can we say about sex? What else do we actually hear on the street? Here's one. Sex, it doesn't mean anything. It really doesn't mean anything. And here's where we loop into 1 Corinthians 6 and how we recognize that our situation is really not that much different than it was in Corinth. Sex is, it's a physical act, physical need. I had sex with a guy, but it didn't mean anything. Oh, by the way, says somebody after a sexual evening. Now, what's your name? Okay. Don't start this love stuff on me after two people are together sexually. It is absolutely essential for promiscuity to dehumanize sex. Okay? It is absolutely essential. For the only way a person can be involved in sex that doesn't mean anything is to dehumanize it and say it is simply a physical act and it means nothing more than a physical act. Well, welcome to Daniel chapter 4. What do we look like in our promiscuity? What do we look like when we seek to rub out the boundaries that God has given us? What do we look like? We look oddly like Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? We look oddly like a brute beast. The only way that you can be promiscuous is to dehumanize sex so it means much less than it truly does mean. However, it is hard to suppress the truth of sexual union. It is hard to suppress the fact that there is more going on than many people like to believe. Even in a culture that authorizes impersonal sex, reality seems to break through. The person who says, "Did that mean anything to you?" Okay. Hoping that the response is yes. Okay. "Did that mean anything to you?" Or consider this. Tell of a spouse who has been victimized by adultery that sex is simply a physical act that doesn't mean anything. Okay. It's at that point that we all instinctively know that it is not simply a physical act, that it means many, many different things. A spouse can lie. A spouse can indulge in pornography on the internet. But to have intercourse with another person is a violation that rips apart the fabric of a marriage that only the Spirit of the living God can reattach. Sex doesn't mean anything. That's the word on the street. But don't believe it. Because the people who say it, they don't believe it either. Their observation proves to them otherwise. So the reality is something like this. I try to persuade myself that sex doesn't mean anything. I try to. That's the word on the street. I want the imitation of intimacy without the pain, without the self-giving, without a real relationship. How do we respond to someone who says sex doesn't mean anything? Well, we respond in part by saying, "No, indeed, sex is crammed with meaning." Let's say you're a 22-year-old. You have a 5-year-old sibling. And you're 22-year-old, you're involved in a relationship with somebody which you think is moving toward marriage. Christmas time comes. This person is with your family during the holidays, opening presents. Your five-year-old sibling is there. Just pleased that you're home. And what you do, we'll say it's a woman now. What you do is you see this small little box under the tree, has your name on it. You open it, and it's a ring. Okay. And immediately, you and the entire family, they respond ecstatically. Except for the 5-year-old. Okay. Because the 5-year-old all the 5-year-old knows is that you got gypped, okay? Because you just got the little tiny box, okay? And you know, they love you so much, they wanted you to have a really big box, and it's just this little tiny ring, okay? For the 5-year-old, the ring is really essentially meaningless, okay? But it's not meaningless. If the 5-year-old only knew. If the 5-year-old only knew that ring meant that their best friend, okay, was going to be gone in 6 months, okay? Their best friend was not going to be living in the house anymore. Their best friend was now always going to have their best friend along with them wherever they went. You were going to have to share. When you did see your older sibling, you're going to have to share them. All kinds, in that ring was crammed with meaning. Okay. Well, that's what we would say according to 1 Corinthians 6, about sex as well. Sex is crammed with meaning. According to 1 Corinthians 6, it is an act of our entire beings. It is not simply a physical phenomenon. It is an act of our entire beings that expresses a personal allegiance to another. It says that I am yours and you are mine. It is packed with meaning. When you give yourself to someone sexually, you give yourself to them body and soul. There are analogies here to the sacraments, where sexuality is a physical sign of a profound spiritual unity. Let me summarize it this way. What sex means in the context of marriage is God has given you to me and me to you. Okay. Now we're talking about good sex all of a sudden. Okay. There's nothing that we could ever say that would be more attractive than such a thing. That is the meaning of the ring. Okay? God has given me to you, and you to me. If that doesn't arouse passion, then we're in trouble. Outside of marriage, don't be a child. Don't be a 5-year-old who extracts as much meaning as possible out of the ring. And all you see, it's just this little metal thing. And it's small to boot, so it's not that big a deal whatsoever. If you're outside of marriage, recognize the reality that sex is indeed crammed with meaning. Inside of marriage, recognize that sex is indeed crammed with meaning. It says that God has given me to you and you to me. Another word, by the way, that you hear in the street occasionally is, I feel like my spouse is raping me. It's a quote that I just heard recently. Because sex is never surrounded by God has given me to you, okay, and you to me. Rather, sex is purely this physical act by a person who otherwise has no relationship with me. It is very meaningful. It is an act of the entire person to another entire person. Yet the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 goes even further, and it says it's an act of the whole person who is joined to Jesus Christ. Now, here's where the passage gets especially challenging, but there's something profound here. Shall I then take the limbs and organs of Jesus Christ and make them the limbs and organs of a prostitute? That's what the passage is saying. There is a mystery here. By faith, we are united with Christ, and our entire being is united with Christ. We physically belong to Him, body and soul. And He is pleased to give us hands in the service of other people. He is pleased to give those who are married a body and sexual expression to the other. Perhaps we should say, instead of God has given me to you and you to me, perhaps what we're saying here is, this is God Himself, to whom we belong, to whom we are joined. This is God Himself taking what is His and giving them to to you. Sex is crammed with meaning. But it's been said that the world lives on little tiny scraps of meaning. But the reality is that oftentimes the world prefers it that way. Okay. Because to truly know the meaning that is packed into a sexual relationship would be too much guilt to bear for many people, especially if they don't know the liberation and forgiveness of sins in the gospel. Finally, let me give just one other expression that we might find on the street. This is a common one. Sex is an expression of love. Sex is an expression of love. Okay. Well, yes, indeed it is. Yes, indeed. Yeah, we're perhaps not much reason to correct that one. Except the person who's saying it is a person who is not married. And they are thinking about extramarital, non-marital sexual relationships. So the interpretation is really this. We love each other. So this is not some sort of sinful one-night stand. We're not being united to a prostitute. This is not some sinful one-night stand. Instead, we are people who want to get married. Okay? That's why it is okay in our particular situation. When I was in seminary, I heard a word. I never thought I would say it ever in my entire life. It's the word proleptic. And I heard it said, where it said, we are proleptically seated with Christ. Okay? You go to your dictionary, and the basic idea is this. It's when we are united with Christ by faith, it's as if we are ushered into eternity, okay, when we will see Christ face to face, and we are seated with him, seated around him, and then we sort of enter back into the present. Well, there are a lot of people out there in the church who are proleptically married, okay? In other words, we love each other. Sex is about love. We love each other. Oh, and sex is about marriage, too. And so we're proleptically married, okay? You know, marriage is, you know, we will get married someday. And so sort of in our imaginations, we've sort of been there. We've done the ceremony, and now we've come back into this present time. But we're proleptically married, okay? Not too many uses for that particular word, but this would be one of them, okay? The response is this. Sex is an expression of love that is defined by God, okay? And he defines it as an enduring covenant, as, and we could argue, a public covenant, a witnessed covenant, a legal covenant before the community which participates in the decision, a leaving of parents, constituting an enduring family unit, before Christ and for Christ, not done in the shadows, not done in some sort of clandestine way. In the New Testament, you have this word agape. And it's just sort of hanging out there. And Jesus takes it and infuses it with new meaning. So it becomes almost a different word. Well, what's happened, I believe, in the church and in the world is the word agape is now, it's we're taking away what Jesus has infused into it. And we're infusing back into it our own version of love. And this is a phrase I actually heard. Why do you want to go out with her? Why do you want to sort of date her? Because she makes me feel so good when I'm around her. Okay. How does that sound to you? Okay. When he said it to me, it didn't sound very good, okay? When he said it to me about my daughter, it didn't sound too good. She makes me feel really good when I'm around her. And this is, please don't think I'm saying my daughter was sexually active with this person. But you see, here's how he infused the word love, okay? This person makes me feel good when I'm around her. In contrast to the infusion of agape that Jesus gives us. God's word through Scripture infused the definition of love. His character defines love. And if we know anything about the true God, his love is relentless, it's faithful, it's covenantal, it's public. It's a declaration that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, even when you tend to be a bit faithless. So, we actually do live in Corinth, it seems. 1 Corinthians 6 is for us. The world around us suggests that sex is not that big a deal in the sense that it's a physical act. It's not crammed with meaning in the way the Scripture says. How do we respond? Now, let me summarize our time this way. First, you can listen. You can listen to people. Here's a person to listen to. We're working with a youth group in our church, and a man comes in who had a history of drug addiction. Through his drug addiction, he had developed hepatitis. He'd been in a very, very serious motorcycle accident that crippled him, and he'd been promiscuous. He comes to the youth group and said, "I have one regret in my life. I have one regret in my life, that I was sexually active before I met my wife." Okay. When somebody says that, a wise person tends to listen. Okay. Here's a guy who's been there and done that. He's sort of an Ecclesiastes sage, if you will. He says, "As I look back, there's one regret that I have." So that captures your attention a bit. And then, perhaps a way to summarize our response to all these mottos. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that He is the God who delights in giving you the very kingdom itself, the greatest of pleasures? Do you believe that He is good? Do you believe that the cross demonstrates in a way that is inarguable the love of God? And that God will not be, having given us Christ on the cross, He will not be stingy with us now as we are united with Christ. Do you believe that God is good? Then, are you willing to let God tell you what to do with your body? Response: yes. No, let God tell me what to do with my body. When it happens to coincide with what my body is telling me to do, welcome to Neoplatonism. Hold it. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that the cross is a God who heaps pleasures, what we call blessings, on His people? Do you believe that God is good? You don't believe that God is good because you're always thinking like the prodigal, okay? Somehow outside of the boundaries of what God has said is good. That's where the pleasures lie. How can we reorient our world to see that what is good and pleasurable are the things that God Himself says are good and pleasurable because they are an expression of His very being? Do you believe that God is good? Are you willing to let God tell you what to do with your body? And then, as Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, wonderful summary passage. You are not your own. You are not. You thought your body was your own to do anything you wanted with as you liked. You are not your own. You have been bought at a great price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is much more sophisticated than saying, just say no. Okay? This is embedded in that summary is our statements of pleasure, okay? Of statements of meaning, statements of purpose. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let me pray. Okay? Lord, it's not enough for us to simply say no. You have revealed to us much more than no. Would you allow us to be people who can respond in ways that potentially are persuasive for those who are willing to hear, can be meaningful for those who are hoping that there might be meaning somewhere, and are subversive for those who have heard and adopted the chorus of the world? May it be subversive in such a way that it can only be true and right.
We hope you enjoyed and benefited from Ed Welch's teaching today. If you did, you might be interested to know there is plenty more where that came from. Ed, the entire CCEF faculty, and nationally known speakers like author Lauren Winter will all be addressing the topic Sex Matters at this year's CCEF National Conference, to be held November 13th through 15th. Available spots are filling up fast, so head on over to www.ccef.org for more information and to register. Thanks for listening, and join us again next week for more help and hope.